Our scripture text today is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. You may be seated. As we've seen for the past several weeks, the Apostle Paul is instructing this new minister, Timothy. And through this letter, God is instructing his church down through the ages how he wants her to be organized in her worship and ministry, relationship with each other. And the things we've particularly seen in this chapter is that we're not to treat everybody the same in the church. So if you want to know what that means, go to sermonaudio.com and listen to last Sunday's sermon. But today we're going to talk more about the organization of the leadership of the church and how we're to relate to those that are elders and how elders relate to us and to each other. You know, most people, most Christians today, have no idea how much material there is in the New Testament on the organization of the institutional church. In fact, the subject would be very boring to most. Can you imagine some of these mega churches that have a lot of entertainment? The preacher preaches sermons that stir your emotions. Can you imagine what those churches would do if all of a sudden the preacher decided to preach a 10-week series on the organization of the institutional church? Wouldn't get too far. Because people don't realize that's an important thing. You know, the Bible's about Jesus. The Bible's about salvation. The Bible's about God. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, the Bible is also about how you organize the institutional church. In all of most of Paul's epistles, he talks about it one way or another. And the man that wrote the most of the New Testament has a whole book about it. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Wasn't Paul. Paul wrote most of the books, but the man that wrote most of the New Testament was Luke, a non-Jewish doctor. He wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And you want to know how the church should be organized and how God wants us to organize the way we worship and the way we do things? Read the book of Acts, particularly, the apostolic church. Now, what's so important about it? That Paul spent much time writing about it, and Luke spent a whole book writing about it. What's so important about the organization of the church? Shouldn't that just be for people that are interested in those such things, that kind of thing? Interested in how the church should be instituted? Well, I could preach several sermons on the importance of knowing what the Bible says about how the church is to be organized and why it's anything but a boring, irrelevant, non-practical issue. First of all, we're reading not the opinions of a man, but we're reading how God himself thinks his church ought to be run because he thinks that's the best way to shepherd his sheep and to protect them from wolves. This is God's word, not the word of man. But there's another reason, and it's more political, and it's more pertinent. But before I point out that reason, and some of you have heard this example before, this illustration, but there's nothing that illustrates my point more than this true story that took place at Chalcedon 30-some years ago. And I'll keep telling it. So if you've heard it two or three or four times, that's okay. Just act like you haven't. But let me tell you an attitude in the Reformation that's different from the attitude in American Christians today. Now, the Reformation in the 16th century was the greatest work of God's Holy Spirit in the history of mankind since Jesus and the apostles in the Apostolic Church. And one of the greatest preachers and writers of biblical Christianity was the man, the humble man, John Calvin. He's been mocked, he's been caricatured and everything. He was a godly man, a great preacher, a lover of men's hearts. And his books are some of the most important books we have in the shaping the best of Western civilization. And he said one time, the most fundamental, most important issue in Christianity that is basically the sum of all of Christianity is, and how would you finish that sentence? I think in this world today, it would be finished differently than Calvin finished it. He said, the most important issue of Christianity and the sum of Christianity is how to accurately worship God in a congregation. And he said, second and third to that is how you organize the church and how you administer the sacraments. And it's only fourth that he says it's important to learn the method of salvation and how to be saved. I don't think we'd find many people given the priority to worship and the organization of the institutional church as two of the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. In fact, don't tell anybody what you're thinking right now if you think that was crazy. If you think Calvin was just going to the extreme and he should have said something differently, do not tell anybody. Because it will show how much out of accord is your mind and your heart from the mind and the heart of Almighty God. So, what's the story I'm going to tell you again? True story. We were having a presbytery meeting back when Chalcedon had a church in Dunwoody. Presbyteries where all the preachers and elders from a certain region come together and oversee the whole church. And we were sitting there in the sanctuary, and a black man walks in, which is great. But this was a black Indian from the Atlantic coast of Nicaragua. On the Atlantic coast of Nicaragua, in a place called Bluefields, there is an indigenous Nicaraguan Indian tribe that is black, but its first language is English, and its second language is Spanish. And here this guy shows up at our presbytery meeting, all the way from Nicaragua. So we welcomed him, and we said, sir, it's great to have you here. It's a privilege to have you here, but don't misunderstand us. Well, why in the world are you here? At our little presbytery meeting of preachers here in Atlanta, Georgia. He said, well, I live in Managua now, which is the capital of Nicaragua, and we're starting a little church. And I got a hold of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we were a Methodist church. But we've been reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly the section about church organization and how a church was organized in the New Testament. And we realize we've been wrong. So we realize we have to reorganize the church now with elders and deacons and presbyteries and all those various things. And we're here for you to take us under your wing and show us how to do it. We said, well, it'd be an honor. We're not perfect, but we'd be an honor. It'd be an honor. And I said to him, what is it about Presbyterian church government that appeals to you? He said, our little church is in the shadow of the communist government led by Daniel Ortega. And we want to show our government and our people in Nicaragua what a free republic looks like by having a church where the people choose their own leaders, and their leaders are godly men, and their leaders represent a constitution, not the simply power. Boy, was that insightful. We want the Marxist government of Nicaragua and the people of Nicaragua to see what a free republic looks like, where you choose your own leaders. Now, what's he saying? And that little church was such a threat to the Marxist Sandinista government that the government destroyed it. And it's no longer in existence. Remember King James I, back in the early 1600s, a great pervert and tyrant king of England? He hated Presbyterian church government. He thought he was the head of the church, the head of the state. His will was law, and he was above law, just like his son and three sons. And so he was always persecuting the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It had been Presbyterian Church for several generations before King James I came to the throne. And he was always trying to destroy representative church government in Scotland. Now, bear in mind, when I use the word Presbyterian, it's not with a capital P. That is, I'm not talking about a particular denomination. I'm talking about an idea. Presbyterianism comes from the Greek word for presbyter, which is the Greek word for elder. And Presbyterianism, with a small p, simply means a church governed by representatives of a constitution, that is the Bible, chosen by the people. If you want a technical word for Presbyterianism, it is ecclesiastical republicanism. Ecclesiastical republicanism. That is, ecclesiastical means church. Republic means a nation governed by representatives elected by the people to enforce and obey a particular constitution. Okay, now you got all that. That's out of the way. So James I couldn't stand Presbyterian and church government. In fact, he had a bumper sticker. Not really a bumper sticker, but he did have a motto that said, no bishop, no king. He understood that if we don't have one man rule in the church, eventually people will not want one man rule in the state. And so James I is the first man to say this, and he said, if we don't, in so many words, if we don't get rid of this representative government in the church, every Tom, Dick, and Harry is going to want to vote for king. That's where it came from. So what are these men saying? The black Indian, King James I. And this is not just my bias. This is not just my opinion. This is not some kind of extreme view. This is not the word of a half-baked preacher who thinks he's a scholar. This can be documented over and over. The way the churches in a society are organized will determine how the civil government is organized. Say it again. The way the churches, or most churches in a society, are organized will be the way the civil government is organized. And the attitude that people have toward church government will be the attitude they have toward civil government. And so, let me give you some illustrations. In 16th, 17th, 18th century Great Britain and most of Europe, let's talk about Britain, they had the Church of England. And the Church of England was basically one man rule, more or less. So you had the archbishops, you had bishops, and they're the ones that called the shots. The way the church went, the way what was taught in the church, what the way the church worshiped, all those things were dictated by the bishops and the archbishops straight down from the King of England, who was the head of the church. So, what kind of government did England have during those days? It had one-man tyrannical rule. So that if you have an Anglican form of church government in the state, where in the church, where one man calls the shots, it's going to breed tyranny. It's going to breed one-man tyrannical rule in the state, more or less. In South America, and in most of Southern Europe, what to this day is the basic way the church is organized? Roman Catholicism. And the Roman Catholic Church is a pure example of one-man rule. You've got the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, it's infallible. You have the archbishops, the cardinals. They call the shots. What else do you have in Central America where Roman Catholicism is so dominant? One petty dictator after another. One petty dictator who grabs power, forces his will upon everybody. They have a coup d'etat. Then another petty dictator comes. Because where there's one man rule in the church, it breeds tyrannical one-man rule in the state. Also, where you have churches in a culture where most of them have congregational church government, that is the idea that the majority rules, which is most churches in the United States, that you determine the program of the church, the future of the church, how the finances of the church are to be spent, and everything else, by having a congregational meeting, a business meeting, the whole congregation. And then they take a vote, and majority rules. 50% of the congregation plus one rules the church. That's ecclesiastical democracy. Well, you and I ought to have a problem right off the bat to say that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majority rules. Who rules in the church? Not elders, not the majority, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So you ought to have a problem right off the bat with a democratic form of government in the churches and saying the majority rules. Now, here's the problem with democracy. And I'm not talking about things because I don't have anything else to talk about. I'm talking about these things because this is the great implications of the Scriptures. And if we don't believe these things and we keep on the road we're doing now in the church and the way it organized, then we're going to have less and less freedom and more perverted justice. So, I make no apologies for preaching these things. And you say, well, I didn't come here to hear about Presbyterianism. I came here to hear about Jesus. I'm telling you about Jesus. Jesus is the King of the church. And this is how he wants his church to be established. Or lose freedom and dignity. So, in a culture where most churches have a democratic form of government, that is, majority rules, what kind of government are you going to have in the civil sphere? you're going to have a democracy. You say, well, I thought we were a democracy. That just shows you how mistaken you are and how ignorant you are, if you thought that, in the history of Christianity and of the United States. How many times does the word democracy occur in the Declaration of Independence? None. How many times does the word democracy appear in the Constitution of the United States? None. Because the last thing, second to a monarchy, that our founding fathers wanted to establish was a democracy in this country. You look at most American history books, they say our history was shaped after the democracies of ancient Greece. That's not true. By the way, all the democracies of ancient Greece degenerated into tyrannies and disappeared. Now, so if the church is organized according to these democratic principles, the state's going to be democratic and majority's going to be going to rule. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is the majorities are easily manipulated by people of power. And so those societies that start out as being democratic end up tyrannies. Because there's always going to be men of power that want to manipulate and want to control. So the United States was never, ever formed to be a democracy. You can tell a lot about a political person, whether he's a senator or a congressman or a president or a governor or whatever, by whether or not he calls this country a democracy. You listen. See if they use that word. Praise the Lord, it wasn't invented and created to be a democracy. It wasn't created to be a situation where majority rules. It was created to be a civil government where men are elected by the people to obey and enforce the Constitution. That's a republic. Even if most of their constituents do not like the Constitution, the man elected to office is to obey and enforce and defend that Constitution no matter what. When I ran for the U.S. House of Representatives many years ago, one of the most discouraging things to me was that everybody said, what are you going to do for me? How are you going to represent the ideas and preferences and desires of your constituency? One Christian man, in quotes, said, when a bill comes before your desk, how are you going to decide whether to vote for it or against it? I said, well, I'm going to vote the way I think the Constitution of the United States would have me vote. This man said, well, I'm not going to vote for you because I don't want somebody voting the way the Constitution votes. I want him to vote the way I want him to vote. I said, well, then you got a perfect candidate in my opponent, so vote for him. Now, you see, all these things are highly spiritual. They have to do with Christ. And whether or not Christ, the freedom and justice are going to prevail in a culture. Or whether evil and slavery and tyranny is going to prevail in the culture. So how a church is organized will determine how the civil government is organized. And if most of the churches have one-man rule, the state will be tyrannical. It will breed tyranny. And if most of the churches have a democratic form of government where the majority rules, eventually the majority will think they rule in the state, and then they'll be controlled by some man of power. You look at those nations in the past that had great reformation, where the churches were changed not only in what they believed, but in the way they organized themselves, and started being representative church government. Men elected by the congregation to represent the constitution of the church, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. Presbyterian with a small p. Presbyterian churches. it's difficult for tyranny to exist in a society where most churches are Presbyterian in church government. That's how important this subject is. That it has a lot to do with our freedom as, for your children, and justice as your, for your children, and a civil government that's going to preserve their freedom and their rights. So this is anything but just academic. This has to do with the nation's future. And so I say all that by way of introduction to say, how did Paul say, which means God, since he was Christ, God's spokesman, how did Paul say the church is to be organized? Well, just in 1 Timothy already. He said it is to be governed by elders, presbyters, godly, responsible men who are elected by the congregation, not to carry out their own desires, not to carry out the desires of the congregation, but to be representatives of the head of the church and of his word, which is the Bible. And that's why to this day, elders may not, notice the grammar, they can, but they may not, that is, they're not allowed to, make any decisions and impose those decisions on you not based in the word of God. If elders come to you and say, this is what the Bible says, and we encourage you to do it, and if it is what the Bible says, do it. If elders come to you and says, we have advice to you, here's the way we do it in our lives, I don't have a biblical principle, but it's just this is the way it's worked out in my life. Respectfully consider his advice. And then if you don't like it, reject it. Because elders have absolutely no authority to impose upon you any, as a church, any policy, any doctrine, any ritual of worship that's not based directly and honestly upon the Word of God. These men are representatives, not of you and me who elected them, but these men are representatives of the Word of the head of the church. And in Christ's church, there is no other law than His Word. So Paul says the church is governed by representatives elected by the people. They must be godly men. And you remember we've been talking about widows and how the church must help with the providing for real widows. And in Acts 6, you see the appointment of the first deacons in the church. The appointment and election of the first deacons, because some of the widows were being neglected. And so God had them elect deacons and put them in the church as a ministry of health, education, and welfare, so to speak. And the deacons don't share in the rule of the church. It's not that before something can happen, the elders have to vote on it and deacons have to vote for it. Deacons are servants in the church. In many ways, they're the heart of the church. They teach the church how to love each other and how to show compassion and how to serve. And it's the elders that are the governors and the managers and the shepherds and the servants of the church. And he says in verse 17, there are two kinds of elders. And this is important today because there are whole conservative and reformed, in quotation marks, movements that do not practice verse 17. Let me read it to you. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So these are elders, godly men. They're also called in the Bible bishops. You remember that? That in the Bible a bishop is not somebody that's over the other elders. All elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. Turn to Titus chapter 1 real quick so we can nail this down. There's not one, a preacher is not over other elders. There's no bishop over other elders. All elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. So look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. Here's why I want you to appoint elders in every city, because the overseer must be above reproach. What's that say? That says these elders are overseers, and these overseers are elders. An overseer, the word in Greek is episkopos, that is episcopal, bishop. What does the word bishop mean? Overseer, manager. So all elders are called elders for the dignity of their maturity, and their elders are called bishops to spell out their functions. There's no hierarchy of order and government in the Presbyterian Church. There are only elders elected by the people to represent the Word of God. But there are two kinds of elders. Now notice the verse again. It says, let the elders who rule well, those who are doing a good job, those who are paying attention to what they should be as shepherds of the flock, and not just gloating in their office, let the elders who rule well, serve the church, serve Christ, be considered worthy of double honor. Now you notice over here in the previous verses, we were told to honor widows who are real widows, and to respect them and to love them. And now we're saying, as much as we honor and respect and love real widows, those elders in the church that are being faithful servants of the church and faithful shepherds of the church, give them double honor. Honor them even more. Especially, here's the word, especially those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, all elders rule, and if they're doing a good job, honor them. But not all elders preach and teach. So an elder can rule and not preach and still be doing a good job, because he's not called to preach. He says those elders that do a good job, give them double honor, especially those elders who preach the gospel, who with power and passion, officially, authoritatively preach the word of God as one called to preach that word. So what that verse tells us is there's two kinds of elders. There's ruling elders, and there's preaching elders. One's not over the other. One's not smarter than the other. One's not necessarily better looking than the other. It's simply that preaching elders have been given the gift to preach, and ruling elders have not. And the preaching elder didn't decide he was going to get the gift to preach. That's sovereignly administered by God. So you have churches today in the Reformed and Evangelical world that believe there's only one kind of elders, all elders. So it doesn't matter who preaches. You don't have a ministry. You don't have a preacher. All elders take turn preaching. There's not any two classes of elders. There was one church I knew of that required everybody, all the young men in his church, to preach regularly. Well, that attitude toward the church not only is out of accord with this, but it also destroys preaching. It destroys churches. Not all godly men, not all godly elders have been called by God to preach. And so if you have been called by God to preach, go prepare yourself for that and spend the rest of your life doing it. And if you're an elder and you haven't been called to preach, don't think that's some weakness on your part. God has a more important job for you as a ruling elder. So here in the early church, in the apostolic church, they had two kinds of elders. And verse 18, it says, here's the reason to especially give double honor to those that work hard at preaching and teaching. For, because, the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, unquote, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, Paul quotes that verse again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We don't have time to look at it. And as I've said before, that's one of my favorite passages because 1 Corinthians 9 says, pay the preacher. And it says that a laborer is worthy of his hire. That just like an ox, allow him to live by his labor. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat some of the grains that fall from the threshing floor. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. It's stealing from him not to allow him to live by his hard work of threshing out the wheat. So if it's stealing from the oxen, not to let them make a living, so to speak, by their threshing work, how much more is it, robbery, not to allow a man to live by his preaching? That's the argument. So he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, these men, especially these men that work hard at preaching and teaching, make sure they're able to make a living as much as possible by their labor. Because the Bible says, the Scripture says, now this is a very important verse. The Scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. You say, but we don't live under Old Testament law. Oh, yes, we do. Paul said, here's the reason. You want to make sure that those that preach, work hard at preaching are taken care of. The Scripture says in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Paul's saying, I'm not even concerned with oxen. I'm concerned with the underlying ethical principle of this verse. That if it's robbery not to allow an ox to make a living by what he's doing. The principle is, how much more is it robbery not to allow a man to live by his preaching? In other words, you may not own any ox whatsoever. Oxen. You may not ever thresh out your grain ever with oxen. But the main point of all these little laws in the Old Testament is not the literal statement of the law itself. It's the underlying moral principle it illustrates. And that's the sense in which we're still accountable to obey these little laws of the Old Testament. You say, I'm not under the Old Testament anymore. I'm under the New Testament. Well, it all depends on what you mean by that is what you say, as to what whether you're right or wrong. You know, you see churches out there that say, we're a New Testament church. Not us. We're a Bible church. We believe that the whole moral law of God from Genesis to Revelation is still ours to follow. Not the ceremonial rituals. I'm not talking about those. Somebody in Atlanta was asked to come to Chalcedon, and she said, oh, is that the church that believes the Old Testament? They said, yes. She said, well, I'm not going to that church. They sacrifice animals every Sunday morning. So I told the woman, only cats. So there are ceremonial rituals. Of course, we're not talking about those. We're talking about the moral law of God. These practical applications of the Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, these little laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are applied in their moral principle time after time in the New Testament. You know, when the first plantations were settled up in New England, New Haven, Plymouth, Massachusetts Bay, the first thing they did was write their constitutions. You can go look them up in any history book. Everyone of these little New England colonies said the law of this colony is the Mosaic legislation found in Deuteronomy, from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Have you ever heard of common law? You know, common law is a big thing in the United States and Western culture. Common law is an unwritten law that's 1,000 years old, and it's basically good. And so you can hear lawyers, you can hear historians, presidents talk about the common law. that's the basis of everything. Well, where did this thousand-year-old, unwritten, common law come from? And why is it when you hear it, it sounds so much like the Bible? Because in the late 800s, King Alfred the Great of England was the first king to codify the laws of the Anglo-Saxons. You can buy them at any secular bookstore. Can't buy them at Christian bookstores. You can buy them at any secular bookstore. And you read the laws of the Anglo-Saxons. And it'll be mostly Exodus through Deuteronomy. Except for a few German laws, they weren't worth much. Did you learn that in high school? Did you learn that in public school? I didn't. Did you learn in Christian school? Did you learn in homeschool? What do you really know about our history as it relates to the law of God and the organization of the church? See, most evangelical Christians today have an understanding of the church. It's like a pond. This is the way we've always done it. The church has always done like we're doing now in the early 21st century. And they have no idea that there's a massive difference between the way the church, mainstream Christianity, has acted and organized itself and believed. Massive difference than what we believe today. Do you realize that today, most evangelicals, that is, people who claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God, most evangelicals today hold doctrines that were dominant in the Middle Ages and that were condemned as heresy by the Protestants in the early 1600s. In fact, people who believed these heresies not only were defrocked, preachers, kicked out of the ministry, but they were also exiled from their own countries. Now, that may have been going a little farther, but nevertheless, they were serious about truth. They were serious about the difference between truth and error. And most evangelicals today are heretics. So that's why Paul's taking all this time saying here, why should you pay double honor to those that spend their life preaching? Because God's word says in Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. By the way, you know what it says in Greek for the scripture says? In other places in 1 Corinthians it says, for it is written. What it really says in Greek is, it stands permanently written. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox by threshing. Now, the interesting thing in verse 18 is there's two quotes. And Paul says they're both from Scripture. For the Scripture says, one, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And two, the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, don't get a concordance of the Old Testament and look up that second quote. Because it's not anywhere in the Old Testament. But it is Scripture. Now, what's important about that? He took two sentences from Scripture, one from the Old Testament, and one from somewhere else. Luke 10. The laborer is worthy of his wages is a quote that is found in the 10th chapter of Luke. And Paul calls them both Scripture. Now, what's important about that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Everything designated by the word Scripture originates with God and not with man. So you ask the average John Doe today when Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. What's he talking about? And they'll say, well, the Old Testament. And you say, well, you're only half right. Because Paul considered Scripture the New Testament as well. And he quotes both Deuteronomy and Luke and says this is God-inspired, God-breathed Scripture. One is as authoritative as the other. So Paul says, here's why we do things in the church with the way we do. It's not just a practical reason. It's just not my opinion. It's because the Word of God itself, which we were elected and chosen by God to uphold and defend and enforce, tells us here's the way we are to do things. And if you catch us doing anything in our worship service or anything in the mission of the church or the organization of the church that you don't see any biblical basis for, ask us. And if we're doing something in any of those areas that's not based in Scripture, we will be duty-bound to thank you and to stop. Because there is no law in the church other than the Word of God. So he's being very practical as he tells them these things. Verse 19. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. How important is that today? The Bible says in the Old Testament that nobody can be found guilty of a crime except on the basis of two or more corroborative witnesses. You just can't have somebody go in a courtroom and say, he's guilty of this. He's colluded with the Russians. But there's no corroboratory evidence. And there's not two witnesses. You can't hang him for that. You might like to. But nobody can be found guilty in a court of law in the United States, or they should not be able to be found guilty in a court of law in the United States, unless on the basis of two or more corroborative witnesses that can corroborate each other's testimony. Well, it goes even farther here. It says you can't even make an accusation against an elder unless you've got two or three witnesses that'll back you up. Not just being found guilty in a court of law. You just can't bring an accusation against him. We need to hear that today. Because today in just about everything, a preacher can be vulnerable to those who hate him. He made an advance on me in his study. He touched my child inappropriately when no one else was around. All you have to do today is to say it. That's all you have to do. Because people are looking for opportunities to bring down a preacher who stands for high morality. And here it says, not only should a person not be found guilty of a crime without two witnesses in a court of law, but accusations shouldn't even be brought against these elders. Why? Because these elders are perfect. No, no, no. It is because they are working hard at preaching and teaching, and everybody that hates that word is going to be after their hide. Inside and outside the church, people are going to be trying to bring them down and slander them and make up things about them. They're easy prey for anyone who wants to destroy them. So verse 20, Paul's saying, now those elders who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of everybody. He says, I'm not saying let really sinful, wicked, immoral preachers get off the hook. You got to be careful in what accusations you hear and you listen to. Somebody calls you on the telephone. Somebody says something to you. Did you hear this about the preacher? What's your response? You got two or three witnesses? If you don't, I don't even want to talk to you. But he's not saying let those who are really guilty get away with it. Those who continue in sin, those elders that are arrogant, immoral, self-consumed, and it's obvious, rebuke them in the presence of all. Don't take them into some private room where nobody can see them. Rebuke them for their sin and their evil and their immorality in front of everybody. So everybody will see what they really are. And then the rest of the elders And the church members will be afraid of sinning and will be more careful and purer in their lives. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. Now he's telling Timothy to take an oath. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, maintain these principles without bias. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Don't be anybody's man. Don't be bought by popularity or wealth or anything. Be pure and godly. You live right in the presence of God, and I call upon you this day to swear in the name of God as you stand in His presence, and as you will stand in the presence of Christ Jesus, and as you will stand before all the chosen angels. Maintain these principles revealed by the Holy Spirit and do it with no partiality. Don't worry about how much a man makes, how much a man gives. You be impartial and you be a representative only of the law of God. Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. You see somebody in the church, this guy be a good elder, he gives a lot. This guy be a good elder, he dresses well. This guy be a good elder, he's popular. Don't lay hands, that is, don't ordain a person too hastily. Wait till he matures, put him through a test, examine him, see what he believes, see what his life is like. Don't be too quick, because if you're hasty in ordaining a man that's too young or too immature, you're going to be responsible for the sins that he commits. So you keep yourself free from sin and immorality. And then I like verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, apparently, we know Timothy was godly. We know Timothy was very strict, self-disciplined. He wanted to avoid every appearance of evil, and he may have gone a little too far. He may have been a little too strict on himself. Because what it says here is, no longer drink water exclusively. So apparently, Timothy thought the only thing he should do to avoid criticism is just drink water, nothing else. Paul says, don't do it. That's why you're sick so much. That's because you can really get sick by drinking water back in those days. Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, straight from the mind of God, I'm telling you, drink a little wine for your health. Anybody comes to you and says you ought not drink wine, tell them their scruples are higher than those of Almighty God. I know a whole Presbyterian denomination that will not ordain anybody into the ministry if that man drinks a drop of wine. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerned for Timothy's health, says, don't go farther in these things than you ought to, Timothy. Drink a little wine. Don't get drunk. Be moderate. Don't be immoderate. Drink a little wine for the sake of your health. One time I was in Buenos Aires, Argentina. And my interpreter was a Presbyterian preacher from Mexico City. And the Mexican Presbyterian Church does not allow preachers to take one drop of wine, or they kick them out. Well, my friend, whose name was Nacho, my friend was having stomach problems. Nothing serious, just the kind of stomach problems you have when you go to a third world country. And it was past 5 o'clock, so all the pharmacies were closed. And I said, Nacho, we're heading to a steak place, because, you know, Argentina beef is some of the greatest in the world. And I said, Nacho, when we get to, I know what's going to fix you. When we get to this restaurant, I want you to take some wine. I'm never going to Mexico City. I'm never going to see any of your preacher friends, so I'm certainly not going to tell on you. But it will make your stomach feel better. So we get to this restaurant, we order nacho, a glass of wine, and I knew we were in trouble. He'd never had wine before. And the wine wasn't some little puny wine glass you get like in restaurants today. This wine glass was a big goblet, about this big, full to the brim. And Nacho took that goblet of wine and just chug-lugged the whole thing down. A few minutes later, he's real quiet. His stomach doesn't bother him anymore, but he's real quiet. And he says, "Yo," because you know they don't pronounce J's. "I see circles." So poor Nacho was a little drunk. Accidentally, not on purpose, but it did fix his stomach. Okay, so anyway. Verse 24 and 25 are so important. "The sins of some men," that is some of these elders and preachers, "are evident." It's obvious what they are. They weren't adequately examined by presbytery. They weren't adequately investigated as to their lives, their marriage, the way they raised their children, the way they related to people of the opposite sex. And their sins are evident. They go before them to judgment. They lead them to the judgment of God just like puppy dogs on a leash. Their sins will be obvious. Don't cover them up. But other of these elders, being sinners, however godly, their sins are going to get him in trouble afterwards. And you wouldn't have caught on. You wouldn't have known anything about it. You didn't compromise. These are godly men, and godly men sin, and they make mistakes. Said verse 25, "Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident." If some man's a godly man, it's going to be shown in his life. "And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So if some preacher is a hypocrite, and he talks a good game, and plays a good game, but he's really a man of greed, arrogance, immorality, he's not going to hide it for long, be able to hide it. Behold, what does the verse say? "Your sins shall always find you out." No matter how careful you are to hide those sins from anybody and everybody else, if you're playing the role of a hypocrite, you're not going to be able to cover your sins for long. And the Bible says not only your sins will find you out, but the Bible says he who covers his sins shall not prosper. That's not just true for preachers, by the way. You live in two lives. You live in one life at church and another life somewhere else. You think you'll be able to get away with it for not forever. You certainly won't be able to get away with it on Judgment Day when you stand before God. And all of those carefully hidden thoughts and actions will be exposed for the universe to see. And there you and I will be as naked as we were born. Exposed before the sight of Almighty God. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Behold, your sins will find you out. Let us pray. We've talked about many things today, Lord. We trust they've all been important. We trust they've all been true. We pray that you would write all these things upon our conscience. May we be faithful and true in whatever you've called us to do and be. May we not try to cover our sins and play act. Lord, help us to understand that we not only stand before you now, but we will stand before Christ at the end of time and his chosen angels. So may we be faithful to maintain these truths that you have given us to proclaim. God bless everybody in this room in whatever calling you've laid upon them to be faithful laborers worthy of their hire. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I read something the other day that just could never and have not been able to get it out of my mind. This shows you how much the head of the church loves his church. The head of the church, that is Jesus, was crucified on a tree. He created from a seed and watched it grow from a youth to be big enough to take two pieces of wood for a cross. The head of the church, conceived in the wombs of their mother, and watched over them and provided for them all their lives, the men that pound those nails on the cross. I mean, he knew, he planned, he predestinated all this. Nothing was going to keep him off that cross. Nothing. It was a cross he grew, and he was nailed to it by men he grew. Because he wanted to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, his church, to redeem us from the pits of hell, to reconcile us to himself. He arose on the third day and conquered death so that we as church might conquer death and live forever. And then he ascended to God's right hand, where to this very day he acts as our preserver and our king and our protector. And this is his church we've been talking about. It's not my church. It's not Tom or Tim's church. This is Jesus' church. You see how important this church is to him. Now, as we take this bread and we drink this wine, we say, Lord, I thank you that I'm a member of the church for which Jesus died. He didn't die for anybody else, you know. There's nobody else, no human being, no other human being he loves. And there's no other human being he died for. You know how I know that? Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't die for everybody in the world. He died for her. That's how loved you are. Say, why would the head of the church die for me? Good question. We're talking grace and mercy. Let us pray. We do, above all else, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for making us members of his church. We pray now that the Holy Spirit would work through this bread and wine to strengthen our ties to him and to each other. For Christ's sake, amen.